Well, it was almost 75 years ago that the novelist George Orwell wrote the following words. He said, "Those who control the present control the past, and those who control the past control the future." Now, in a world of fake news, or at least the fear of fake news, these words from the novel 1984 heighten our awareness to the power of the past. As we are aware, that power can be used for good or for evil. If someone interprets the past truthfully, then that can be a very useful resource for decision making. As the story goes, those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. Or as another quote reads, "He who only knows his own generation forever remains a child." So as a society, we see evidence that the study and application of history is a good and noble pursuit. Now, on the flip side, when it becomes clear that people are deceitfully rewriting history for their own benefit, we grow afraid. As Orwell emphasizes, this is largely about control. And when we feel like people are controlling us, using history for their own gain, creating fake news, whatever you want to call it, we grow afraid. We begin to conclude that nothing can be trusted, and so we infuse our imaginations with suspicion, which can easily lead to anxiety and doubt and even despair. When laden with such thoughts, our joy is weak and our actions reveal we've begun to look to ourselves for safety and security. To put things simply, when we are confused about our past, our future is uncertain and our present lacks purpose. Now, this isn't only a problem at a micro level. Nations struggle when their past is unclear. An entire field has emerged in the last 50 years called post-colonial theory. Experts in this field have described how after a colonizing nation departs, the nation they colonize, the native people who are left behind, are left with a very confusing past. Are they now a hybrid nation? Do they return to being the nation they were before the colonization? Or are they that colony, that nation that left, except with a different name? Or is it none of these? Obviously, it's a very difficult question, and while many other factors contribute to their struggle, without a clear history and thus identity, nations and individuals suffer. Or to highlight the issue at a more popular and positive level, we can simply look to the website Ancestry.com. People can log in, pay a fee, and learn all about their past. The mere existence of this site shows us people are curious about their past. So clearly we can see that while our culture is infatuated with the latest and greatest new thing, we are very invested in our past. And without overstating Orwell's point, it's easy to conclude that our past is extremely important to our present and thus our future. Now, a tangible example of this will hopefully bring home the point. And when I was in high school, I didn't play football in Texas. I was far too small. But my school really enjoyed, or I should say really did not enjoy, playing against one of the best teams in the state. They were called Katy High School because they always beat us. Not only did they beat us, they beat everyone. And they had been doing it for decades. I asked a friend years later who was a football coach at another school how they were so successful, and he said the entire culture of their program was enveloped in their story of football success. Coaches hardly even had to coach any longer. The players were so aware of the legacy that when they stepped on the field, they brought an intensity and a focus to practice like few high school programs in the country. In a certain sense, the history of the program controlled its future. Now, with all of these examples in mind, it should not surprise us then that before Peter calls people to action, to practical action in 1 Peter chapter 1, he does not merely tell them about their new future inheritance in light of Jesus' resurrection, but he also tells them about their new past. Before telling his readers to prepare their minds for actions, he directs their minds to the glorious past which is now theirs. In Peter's mind, to motivate people to follow God today, you must tell them about their future and their past. Now, before we dive into the passage that we've heard read, let me give you a little bit of the context from chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter introduces himself as the author, and he introduces the group of Christians who were living in modern-day Turkey. They were considered exiles because of their faith. They were essentially people without a home after they had decided to follow Jesus. It also introduces here in this first section God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the next section of 1 Peter begins to highlight the Christian's future. Because of the resurrection, believers now have a living hope, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. They now have a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And they are told that the outcome of their faith, is the salvation of their soul. Clearly, Peter is showing them a picture of their future as he stirs up their hope and obedience. But in our section tonight, we see that God does not only give us a future, but he gives us a past. God does not only give us an inheritance, but he gives us a heritage. Why would Peter do that? And we'll get to that question in a moment. But to give you a little bit more of the context, we'll see what comes right after the section that we are going to focus on. After he greets them, he tells them about their future, he tells them about their past, and then verse 13, he gives them ethical injunctions. He calls them to prepare their minds for action, to be sober-minded, to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, that is, their former past. And ultimately, he lays down a massive challenge. He tells them to be holy. So to summarize our introduction, for Peter to fully equip and encourage these followers of Jesus who are living in a hostile environment, they're considered exiles, then he must show them the story which God has graciously brought them into. If they are going to be sober-minded, prepared for action, seeking to be holy since their God is holy, then they will need both a future inheritance to hope in and a past heritage to stand on. If Peter is going to call them to abandon the passions of their former ignorance, then he must give them a new past which informs and undergirds their new passions. And without this, they will never grow up into maturity, but will be children tossed to and fro, controlled by every wind and doctrine. Now, if you here tonight desire to grow in your faith, which I assume you do, you're at church, to follow Jesus more closely, to enjoy fellowship with the Spirit more deeply, to hear the Father tell you of his love more clearly, then yes, you must focus on the future Jesus accomplished for you. But you must also focus on the past, which the Spirit wrote for you. With that in mind, let's now turn to God's Word. Hopefully you still have your Bible open to page 1014. I'm going to read through it one more time so that we've really heard God's Word clearly. This is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, this section of Peter has many clauses and phrases which modify parts of the sentence in pretty confusing ways. In order to get the main points of this passage, I'm going to ask five questions and then give what I hope to be pretty simple answers. So the first question is, what did the prophets predict? What did the prophets predict? If you look at verse 10 and 11, you would see that they predicted that grace would come and that the Christ would suffer and be glorified. Hopefully that's pretty straightforward. How were the prophets, question two, how were the prophets able to make this prediction? The Spirit indicated in them, verse 11. Were the prophets going to see the fulfillment of their predictions, question three? No. They were not serving themselves, but you. Question four, how did Peter's readers learn about these predictions? By the Spirit, through preachers who proclaimed the good news. And then question five, does this news only pique the interest of human beings? No. Even angels long to look at these things. But with that in mind, I'm going to offer what I would hope to be the main point of this passage as we continue to move forward. In the past, the Spirit predicted Jesus' glorious suffering through the prophets, but now the Spirit proclaims your gracious salvation through the gospel. In the past, the Spirit predicted Jesus' glorious sufferings through the prophets, but now the Spirit proclaims your gracious salvation through the gospel. So with our passage somewhat dissected and some of the points hopefully clarified, let me press into some deeper questions. First, you may be thinking, how do I now have a different past? You came in here today with a set of things that you've done in your past or a place where you grow up, where you grew up. Maybe you went to high school in a certain place or you have certain parents. Am I coming along and saying to you tonight, all of that's going to go away and I'm going to give you a new past with a new home and a new set of parents and a new history? No, that's not what I mean by you have a new past. So what do I mean when I say that God has given us a new past, a new heritage in addition to a new inheritance? Well, look with me at verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Long ago, when the Holy Spirit gave the prophets flashes of Christ's sufferings in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was revealed to them that they would not see the Messiah die, but you would. When the prophets experienced God as a spirit in the temple and the tabernacle, and they longed to know God face to face, it was revealed to them that this privilege would belong to you. When the prophets hoped in a king who would conquer their enemies, it was revealed to them that the future resurrection of Jesus over sin and death and the devil would not be something for them to see and know, but instead, it was something for us to see and know. Now, don't get me wrong, the prophets knew enough to experience salvation. But the story of the Old Testament is a story of God showing glimpses of the gospel in the form of a story, but holding back on the full picture. And as he gave them glimpses, they longed for more. As he showed them pictures, they wanted to see the entire thing. They would study the revelation that they were given to them, and then they would ask God, is this fulfillment going to happen in their lifetime? And it was revealed to them that the answer was no, it will be for the future. They were serving not themselves, but us. Now, good news, the search is over. In the face of Jesus Christ, we realize that they were prophesying about things we would see. We know that the Lamb of God of the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb, is Jesus. John the Baptist announcement. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we see Jesus resurrected and we experience the hope of physical resurrection, we see what David only knew in part, that God would not abandon his soul to the place of the grave. When we see Daniel, who was told that the exile would continue, but that in the future God's people would be given a new land, and not just a land, but a new heavens and a new earth, we see that Daniel was prophesying about things we would know. The meek would inherit the earth. All the shadows in the Old Testament are about Christ, and Christ's work has been fully revealed to you. Not only that, Peter emphasizes that the prophets were serving you in the things announced to you through those who preach the good news. Your past is the story of God. Your past is the story of God creating the world, and then slowly revealing his redemption after the world fell into sin. This is your story. You are grafted into the true Israel of God and not just given a future, though that future is glorious, but you are given a glorious past. And read the Old Testament and know, I encourage you, read the Old Testament and know that it is about Christ. And because Christ died for you and the Spirit joined you to Christ upon your repentance and faith, it is your story. As we transition with that foundation into the ethical implications of our new past, in verse 13, we see that Peter calls us to be sober-minded and to prepare our minds for action and to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. So how does this knowledge of our new past, our new heritage, affect our lives today? As we have established, Christianity is not just about your future. It is about the past that God has already written. It is about your story being beautified and perfected in the grand story of the universe. So if you imagine your past, as I imagine many of us have done today, if you imagine your past and arrogance or shame dominate your thoughts or even creep in slightly, this is not you being sober-minded. This is not you preparing your mind for action. Instead, to be sober-minded after the resurrection is to know your story is way bigger than you. To prepare your mind for action is to not focus on the shame which creeps in because of your past. To prepare your mind for action is to focus on the story of God, the creator of the universe who made covenant with his people though they were rebellious and then eventually fulfilled that covenant in the person of Jesus Christ and eventually sent his Spirit to graft you into that story and join you to his Son. To be sober-minded after the resurrection is not to allow arrogance or pride to dominate or allow your 30 or 50 or 60 or 100 years to be what you imagine when you think of who you are. If you are going to think rightly, to think soberly, to have sobriety after the resurrection, the only sober thought is to conclude that the God of the universe who created everything by his Spirit predicted sufferings and glory, which would only be fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ is now your new representative head. When you imagine what your story is, you have to imagine the story of Jesus. This is your past. He is your past. He fulfilled it all. Anything else is to be drunk. To be drunk on sin. To be drunk on shame, to be drunk on doubt, and to allow that instead of the sobriety that comes from seeing the resurrection, from seeing it clearly, from seeing what the prophets long to look at, anything else is drunkenness. But to think about your life in light of the grand narrative of Scripture and even all the way back to the eternal decree of God that he foreknew you and plan for you to know him, unless you think of this as your new past upon your repentance and faith, we're drunk. If we're drunk, we cannot prepare our minds for action. Sobriety in light of the resurrection and in light of the Spirit being poured out is imagining our lives in the grand story of God. The prophets in the Old Testament predicted it and longed to see it. And good news, their search is over. Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled it. You now are a part of his story. If you do not see that view of your past, then I think you have to follow Peter's logic and ask the question, what are the angels doing in this part of the story? If you so far are not moved and your drunken stupor has dominated you to this point that you are unmoved by the story of you being grafted into the history of God, then let's ask the question, what are the angels doing in this passage? It says that the story of Jesus' sufferings and subsequent glories, that's the incarnation, And then the Holy Spirit being sent, if you look at verse 12, it says the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven, that's Pentecost, is something that is announced to us. It is predicted long ago, and it's been announced to us, and we see it fully. And then this add-on, things in which the angels long to look. Things to which the angels long to look. Now, we could maybe ask ourselves, I guess the angels, maybe some of the angels just are sort of redeemed because of the cross. But that won't do it at all. It makes no sense to assume that the angels are somehow a part of the redemption that is in the cross. They weren't redeemed at the cross. Humans made in the image of God are redeemed at the cross. So what are the angels doing longing to gaze at this? The angels have never stopped gazing at God. They long to look at God. They long to see him reveal who he truly is. And the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit are the fullest display for them of who God is. Now, in the Old Testament, the angels would have marveled at the Exodus. They would have thought, wow, Yahweh is so awesome. He delivered people in slavery by parting waters and then leading their enemies into the waters and then making them get to the other side and then eventually crashing the waters down on their enemies. The angels would have looked at that and thought, wow, this is so amazing. We worship him. Or they would have saw the people go into exile because of their sin, but they would have saw God bring his people out of exile. And they would have marveled. They would have thought, what a merciful God to bring his people out of exile. Or they would have saw Daniel in the lion's den. Or they would have saw all the miracles in the Old Testament. They would have marveled. But it didn't fully reveal to them who God was. Only at the incarnation where Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, comes and dies for rebellious sinners like you and me, and then resurrects, conquers death, conquers the grave, conquers sin, conquers Satan, and then ascends, and upon his ascension to heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Spirit is now here in this moment preaching the good news to our hearts. The angels step back and they go, no, this doesn't really have to do with me. I wasn't redeemed at the cross, but this is awesome. This is God on full display. This is God revealing to us who he is. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's put into action at the cross. It's put into action at the resurrection. And then now the Spirit is, of course, applying it to our lives. When you think of your past, think of it as the story of God showing the world that he created, the angels that he created, us who he created, who he truly is. Yes, of course, the world is not about us, so don't allow me to say the whole history of the world is about you. But in a certain sense, if you are in Christ, then God is revealing his glory to the cosmos through you. And the angels long to look. The things that we know, the prophets from history past, were searching and inquiring diligently to get to hope to see. Historically, they would have loved to see Jesus die and resurrect. As terrible as it would have been, they would have saw, oh, this is the fulfillment. This is it. This is what we long to see. We get to know that. We are on the side of history where we get to see the full display of the glory of God. And the angels even long to look at what we know. If you're going to prepare your minds for action, if you're going to be sober in light of the resurrection, don't expect the world to always understand you. The world will think you're drunk, that you're crazy. But to be sober in light of the resurrection is to know that your past and your future are a part of the grand story of God in such a way that when you're harassed, like these people in 1 Peter were, when you're persecuted like they were, when death creeps in, like it will for all of us, they can conclude we're a part of a grand narrative and we can press on. We can be sober-minded. We can prepare our minds for action. And on days when you are not moved at all by that, when your past seems to dominate, when the future seems bleak and you have no hope, think about the angels. They long to look at the display of God's glory, which is happening through you. They long to look at the display of God's glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, incarnation and Pentecost, displaying the full triune God. There will be more for us to learn of him. He is incomprehensible for all eternity. But we see him in our history displaying his glory. Let this make you sober for the week ahead. Let this truth, this glorious heritage, which is yours, prepare your mind for action as you press on, seeking to be holy as our God is holy. That is my hope for us tonight, that when we look back and we think of our story, sure, we can imagine that, yes, there are parts of our life that are inevitably a part of who we are, but that's not the important part. The important part is that we are a part of the grand story of God, the cross, the resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, the things that the prophets searched for and the angels longed to look in have been displayed in us. And now we, if we rightly imagine who we are, claim this past as we look forward to our glorious inheritance. May that be our focus this week as we go out tomorrow sober and prepared for action. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word that has drawn us in to the truth that you have given us a new heritage and a new inheritance. And we pray that you would make us sober to this truth. Sink it into our hearts in such a way that we are convinced and thus ready to take action. Convince us that our past is your past by your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.